7th.
I think that's right. I mean, traditionally, when there has been a flare-up in this conflict, Israel seems to have visited 10 to 15 times the casualty rate on their Palestinian enemy, as they see it. So it looks like they're already around about that figure now. Mm-hmm. But I think what is different about this particular phase of this long-running 75-year conflict is that I think there will be some kind of decisive political change, however that's manifest, that will affect the actual living conditions and the actual political structures of Israel and Palestine from now on. So I don't think it's just going to be a matter of Israel feeling like it's killed enough people mm-hmm. for it to feel secure. I think they're going to, in addition to doing that, mm-hmm. I think they're going to impose some kind of, or try to impose some kind of new political structure. But I think it does also, in terms of a human cost, I think we're still looking at several thousand people more that are going to lose their lives before Israel is even going to reveal that plan or it start to implement that plan in any meaningful way. And of course, Israel may not succeed, which could further elongate the escalation.
And that figure I mentioned excludes the people who are under the rubble and presumably dead.
Yeah, absolutely.
Let's put this next question to Mohammed. We are still digesting the vote against a ceasefire in the UK Parliament and the UN vote in favor of a humanitarian pause. How did you see it?
Digesting it, I don't think that those of us in the global south even expected it. I think that we have become so used to the idea of a useless Western program of human rights and so-called speak of international law that in many ways those of us in the global south have learned a long time ago that international law and the idea of human rights is only reserved for Western countries and that it only gets used and weaponized against African countries, countries in South America, countries in Asia and elsewhere. So I think that in some ways this the last 4 weeks has really stripped the West and has really exposed the global North for the kind of facade that it has been imposing on the global community, but specifically when it comes to international politics and when it comes to international law. In many ways, those of us in the global south and come and that are viewing the ways in which the US, the way in which Britain and the European Union have reacted to this to the current onslaught, to the current violence and to the current attacks on the Gaza Strip. And many of us are asking not about the humanity that lies in Gaza, but we're really asking if the West actually possesses any sense of morality, any sense of humanity, when it is allowing these kind of attacks to take place. And so in some ways, whilst we have lost hope in the West as coming to assist or coming to stop this kind of violence, I think that at the same time we do appreciate international law, we do appreciate human rights, but we are going to make sure that they are implemented universally, that they are implemented without any prejudice to one group of people over another.
Right, which begs the question, you know, where do Palestinians draw their hope from? They have lost hope in the Western world, the Arab countries who own 1/6 of the world's wealth. They're not doing enough to put an end to the bloodshed, to say the least. But gentlemen, we're going to pause here because we're going to hear from the Palestinian president, Mahmoud Abbas, called on U.S. President Joe Biden to personally intervene to stop the war in Gaza. In a televised address broadcast over the weekend, Abbas spoke of the worsening humanitarian crisis in the besieged enclave.
President Biden, I urge you with all your official and humanitarian qualities to stop this humanitarian catastrophe, or rather this genocide against our innocent people, for which history will hold no one innocent, and to provide relief to our people trapped in Gaza. This war must be stopped immediately. How can this genocide be justified as self-defense? In reality, they're war crimes that deserve punishment. The horrific massacres committed by the Israeli occupation forces against our Palestinian people in Gaza, including the most recent ones in Al-Fakhura and Tel Zatar schools today, which claimed the lives of hundreds of forcibly displaced people from their homes, once again compel me to demand that you and world leaders assume responsibility to stop this aggression and the crimes of genocide against our people. So far, over 42,000 Palestinians, mostly children and women, have fallen victim, in addition to the widespread destruction of tens of thousands of homes, schools, hospitals, places of worship, public facilities, and infrastructure.
And we're back with our guests to continue the conversation. Matthew, I want to pick up on something we were discussing earlier. That's the United Nations. And when it comes to resolutions issued against, adopted against Iran, for example, you remember the Iraq War and the, you know, vial that Colin Powell held at the United Nations to justify the invasion of Iraq in 2003, the UN seems to be able to implement those resolutions. But when it comes to Palestinians or the Gaza Strip or what's happening right now, it's completely toothless. Are they losing legitimacy altogether?
I think the United Nations is a great institution. I've been to the United Nations, and it's inspiring, really. But it's been toothless for a very long time. There was the hope, as I'm sure you know, in the aftermath of the Cold War in the 1990s, that the UN could finally be the thing that it was set up to be, to promote peace and self-determination, which is, of course, very relevant to the Palestinian people right now. And there was a growth in the relevancy of the United Nations in the 1990s, but only because it was driven so hard by the United States, and only because the United States was having its unipolar moment, its most powerful moment. Mm-hmm. After 9/11, the role of the United Nations, even that little uptick that it had in the 90s, it's really been a particularly toothless tiger since then. It's great that international law is there, and that's been set up by all of these countries working together, and it's so important for peace, security, and justice. But the last 20 years, it's not really been able to fulfill that mandate whatsoever.
Now, I mentioned we would be talking about apartheid Israel and apartheid South Africa, and Mohammed, this is a question for you. In the words of Palestinian Foreign Minister Riyad Malki, if there is any country or countries that can comprehend the suffering and the struggle for freedom and independence of Palestine, it is the African continent and the people of Africa. As a South African watching these horrific events unfold, how do you, you know, see it all as far as apartheid is concerned?
So, Saeed, let me first maybe start off backwards. In some ways, what we are seeing is far, far worse and more horrific than what South Africans ever experienced during the days of apartheid. We never had F-16 bombers and Apache helicopters flying over our townships or flying over our residential areas, dropping bombs, missiles, and destroying entire buildings. We never saw the kind of death rate that we are currently witnessing in the Gaza Strip. So in many ways, the very definition of Israel as an apartheid state is soon becoming irrelevant because we are more beginning to see it as a genocidal state. Our own president, and I don't use these words lightly, our own president, Cyril Ramaphosa, most recently has described what is happening to the Palestinian people as a genocide and as a Holocaust. Our ruling party, the African National Congress, has also made similar remarks, similar statements. Our Minister of Foreign Affairs, the head of cabinet, the minister responsible for communicating all decisions from our administration, have all in the last 4 weeks described what is happening as a Holocaust and as a genocide. And so I do think that these two other words and definitions now need to be interrogated. However, to go to the issue of apartheid, I think that from the early 2000s, this is when the terms first started gaining traction. And it started gaining traction in a mainstream sense when the World Conference Against Racism took place in Durban in South Africa. It was at this conference that that organizations and governments started labeling Israel as an apartheid state in protest against the criticism that Israel and the Israeli regime was facing. The United States and Israel then boycotted and left that conference early. Thereafter, you have seen anti-apartheid icons from Winnie Mandela to Archbishop Desmond Tutu and to various others across the board that have described the situation of the Palestinian people as being very similar to that of the experience of black South Africans under apartheid. However, I think that what has happened in the last 5 or 6 years is that we are now seeing not just a comparison between Israel and Israel's practices against the Palestinians to that of what apartheid South Africa imposed against black South Africans. We're not just seeing a comparison, but we're also seeing a legal case being made that Israel that Israel is committing the crime of apartheid as defined by the Rome Statute and again and by the International Convention on the Suppression of the Crime of Apartheid. I think that the United Nations and especially the ICC's prosecutor, who comes from Britain, actually has had ample evidence put forward to him by Amnesty International, by Human Rights Watch, by B'Tselem, the Israeli human rights organization, and various others. And I really do think that it is that it is concerning that the prosecutor within the ICC has not made any substantial moves in order to prosecute and in order to bring Israel to the ICC.
It certainly is concerning. There are a lot of words, there's a lot of evidence, but we're yet to see any concrete action on the ground by these organizations and institutions. Let me move on to Matthew, if that's okay. And Matthew, do you think this is a tipping point? You know, in the 1980s, I think it was 85, when the minority rule in South Africa realized, look, you can't crush the resistance, they're here to stay. And that sort of led to the downfall, if you will, or dismantlement of the apartheid system in the 1990s. Are we at that tipping point here in the territories?
I think it's a really important question. It's very difficult to predict the future. Obviously, apartheid became an international lightning rod in the mid-1980s, but it still took another 5 years for actual on-the-ground results to occur. It might be that we're at that stage now with Palestine. I definitely think it is encouraging that there were a million people out, or close to a million people out on the streets in London just a week ago. Mm-hmm. And as I say, that it's spread into all sorts of other towns and cities and around the world. So I think this might be the kind of Black Lives Matter for Palestine, and that could have very serious and important ramifications for changing the world. Is it a tipping point? Very difficult to know. It's very difficult to know. There's certainly not much talk at the moment of a what a tipping point would mean, which would be a Palestinian state.
Yeah. Yeah.
So at the moment, I think it's one of those things that, you know, the night is darkest just before the dawn. So
you don't think the end is nigh, so to speak?
Well, the end might be nigh in a different way, particularly if the conflict spreads. Mm-hmm. We do have there's a broader concern here, which takes us a little bit away from the initial humanitarian disaster that's going on, which is that, of course, a conflict like this could escalate. Mm-hmm. And, of course, we've had similar situation in Ukraine as well. Yes. Since February 2022 in particular. And there is, of course, the other geostrategic fault line, which is in the Taiwan Straits, I know, and with China. Mm-hmm. And so there are these three areas at the moment, all of which could go spectacularly out of hand. And then your question of the is the end nigh would take on a rather an even darker and more sinister meaning.
So far, only the threat of that happening.
Yeah.
It's a matter of wait and see, like they say. Mm-hmm. Thank you for that. Matthew, the story about the, you know, calls for criminal investigations into Israeli war crimes. So there's one thing. We're seeing certain countries, not all of them, of course, recalling their ambassadors. Mm. There's a call for boycotting Israeli products or cutting economic ties with it. Do you think it's going to become a trend, or will all of this, any of this, have any real impact on the Israeli regime moving forward?
I think a lot of it depends on the intransigence of the American empire. I think they are very consciously aware of how their reign as the global hegemon is coming to an end. Mm-hmm. And whether they're in denial about that, or certainly they know that they need to do something about that if they want to maintain that power. And Israel is a key part of that. Mm-hmm. Israel, as President Biden has said before, if Israel didn't exist, then we'd have had to have invented it. And that is because it is their strategic outpost for economic and political domination in that region. So it's going to be very difficult for the United States leadership to pull back from that. That's their stated position. That's where they really want to be. Yeah. And this can lead to perverse results as well, which can be really horrific. I was just thinking back to one of Fahima's stories that she picked up about this separation of north and south in Israel. I mean, it's the case.
In
Gaza. It's the case in during the Vietnam War. Mm-hmm. It was really interesting. I looked at the statistics on this a few months ago. Obviously, the United States was there to protect the south of Vietnam because that was where the democracy supposedly was. But and against the communist dictatorship north, over 2/3 of the bombs that were dropped were in the south.
Wow.
Because they were, you know, that old saying, you know, we had to destroy the village to save it. They basically destroyed a country to save it. Mm-hmm. And didn't do anything like as much in the north. Mm-hmm. So these kind of wars, these kind of acts of domination can lead to very... very extreme and extremely destructive and perverse results. And those kind of things are going to start to happen now as this conflict heats up even further, particularly if we, I think, go beyond Christmas. I think there's a kind of a tacit understanding and acceptance that perhaps this is going to wind up sometime in December.
Yeah.
If it doesn't, then all bets are off as to where this goes. I know that the Arab countries don't really want to be involved,
yeah.
But how can they justify that to their populations if we go into the new year and we're still in the same position?
You raise a very good question. Mohammed, this has been a PR battle as well as a physical one. It seems there are still attempts to shape the media narrative in this conflict. How do you see it?
So I think that, as Matthew had said, that the tipping point, the end of this, the end of and the dismantling of Israeli apartheid, in many ways will happen as the way in which it happened in South Africa, where it was a multitude of factors that then contributed towards the demise of the apartheid regime. It was the armed struggle, which played a vital and crucial role in our own liberation. It was the international community, and it was a civil disobedience on the ground and the underground as well. And so I think that likewise in this current situation that we are witnessing, I think that global empire and the U.S. domination is one factor, and that is already being challenged by, for example, the formation of BRICS or the rise of certain Latin American countries or Iran or various other countries to counter the sort of hegemony of the United States. Now, coming to the next part of it is the international, as you have put it, the sort of PR battle, the media battle. And I think that whilst on the one hand, U.S. platforms or U.S.-owned, U.S.-dominated platforms such as the Meta-controlled Instagram and Facebook, whilst we do have restrictions and we do have shadow bans and we have other sorts of limitations that people are experiencing, I think that we have, for one of the first times ever, we have seen, while notwithstanding these restrictions, we have seen the ability of Palestinian voices to be coming out onto the global stage. Whereas before, all media was controlled by the Israeli regime, any messaging had to go past the Israeli authorities. Now we are seeing people with their cell phones, with their IT gadgets, that are able to take this information and able to transfer it and communicate it into the international and global community. And I do exactly think that this year is part of the mobilization that we are witnessing.
Exactly. And a lot of people you talk to tell you that they know someone in the Gaza Strip and they're in touch, and that's why these images have been getting out and spreading across the world, raising awareness about what's happening there. We are coming to the end of the show. Let me thank my guests once again, Matthew Alford and Mohammad Desai. Gaza Under Attack will be back with more. Until then, continue to keep Palestine in your hearts. Goodbye.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse
والذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran.
کتاب
الله In the limelight.
On Universal Children's Day on November 20, the Gaza children, thousands of whom have been killed by the Zionist Israeli regime since the start of its onslaught on October 7th, have to be remembered. Addressing the UN Security Council recently, World Health Organization Director General Tedros Adhanom said, "A child is killed every 10 minutes in the besieged Gaza Strip." In this regard, we have taken a look at world media website and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. According to Mehr News Agency, Universal Children's Day, also known as World Children's Day, took place on November 20. This was the date in 1959 when the UN General Assembly adopted the Declaration of the Rights of the Child. On the same day in 1989, the UN General Assembly adopted the Convention on the Rights of the Child. It is really upsetting that while children in the world are remembering this day the children in Gaza who have been under relentless Zionist regime's bombardment since October 7 need to be remembered. Palestinian Education Ministry said recently that on World Children's Day, 5,500 Palestinian children have been martyred in Israeli aggression, including 3,000 students. Half of Gaza's population of 2.3 million people are children, and the number of children martyred in this enclave so far in the past few weeks in the Israeli regime's attacks is higher than the average number of children killed in the entire world in the last 3 years. According to Palestinian sources, 5 Palestinian children are killed every hour in Gaza. More than 3,000 children have been martyred in Palestine over the past 3 weeks, according to data from the UK-based NGO Save the Children, citing health officials in Gaza. Meanwhile, the World Health Organization announced that a big part of the nearly 40,000 people injured in Palestine since October 7 are children. In 2022, 2,985 children in 24 countries. In 2021, 2,515 children. And in 2020, 2,674 children have lost their lives. According to the 2019 United Nations report, 4,190 children were killed in conflicts around the world. The Palestinian Ministry of Health in Gaza released a 212-page report containing the names, identification, information, and ages of victims of Israeli regime attacks on Gaza between October 7 and 26, 2023. According to the report, 2,913 of the 7,028 people killed in Palestine were children. The Zionist regime is known for killing children over the past 7 decades since its founding. However, the occupying regime has killed the most Palestinian children more than any other time in ongoing aggression on Gaza Strip. One of the challenges faced by Palestinian children these days is lack of support for their rights by relevant international organizations. UNICEF is a global organization that cares about children. More than 60 years have passed since the establishment of this institution, and it has become the first international body among other governmental and non-governmental organizations, and it is more interested in collecting information and research about children than any other international organization. However, many groups, governments, and observers have criticized UNICEF for its poor performance on children's issues. One of the most surprising inactions of this organization has been in dealing with the killing of Palestinian children in Gaza in the recently launched Israeli regime aggression. Education Above All Foundation, EAA, is another organization supporting children in the world. This organization has performed much even weaker than UNICEF. Moza Bent Nasser, mother of Tamim Ben Hamad Al Thani, the Emir of Qatar, who heads this foundation, because of the inability of this organization to fulfill its role and support Palestinian children in Gaza, resigned from her post as UNESCO Goodwill Ambassador. According to Press TV, hospital corridors crammed with the injured, the sick, the dying, morgues overflowing, surgery without anesthesia, tens of thousands of displaced people sheltering at hospitals in Gaza. And that was what Tedros Adhanom told the council, pointing to the grave humanitarian catastrophe. The concern was earlier echoed by UNICEF spokesperson James Elder at a press briefing at Palais des Nations in Geneva, describing Gaza as a graveyard for thousands of children. Elder said on October 31st, "Our gravest fears about the reported numbers of children killed becoming dozens, then hundreds, and ultimately thousands were realized in just a fortnight. Gaza has become a graveyard for thousands of children. It's a living hell for everyone else." Recently, the country director for CARE International in the occupied West Bank and Gaza Strip also said that almost 70% of those killed in Gaza are women and children, repeating that Tedros said a child is killed every 10 minutes in the coastal territory. The Israeli regime launched its genocidal campaign on Gaza immediately after the resistance surprised Tel Aviv and its Western allies with an unprecedented military operation, Al-Aqsa Storm, on October 7th.
ربنا Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for granting us another chance to spend some few minutes together in this ninth session of Bridge, talking about the du'as of Sahifa Sajjadiyya, the book and the legacy of our beloved Imam Zain al-Abidin, the fourth Imam of us, the Shias, and the respected individual amongst all the Muslimin. Imam, we talk about the ninth dua, yearning to ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we got to the part that Imam says, Ya Allah, Allahumma, O Allah, وَإِنَّكَ indeed you have created us مِنَ الضَّعْفِ خَلَقْتَنَا you have created us from frailty. One of the things that we need to confess and talk about is that, or it's a matter that we need to constantly keep in mind, is that we are truly weak. If it is us without Allah, if it is us without the help of Allah, we are really weak. We have been created weak and delicate. We really age. We really get sick. We really easily get hurt emotionally and physically. We are so weak. If someone speaks to us in a very humiliating way, it's going to ruin our entire day or week or even month. It's going to ruin our life. If we scratch our hand next to something sharp, the pain of it is going to kill us. We are the ones who cannot tolerate and get along with a tooth pain for a certain period of time. That's us. That is us. Allahumma wa innaka min ad-da'fi khalaqtana. You have created us from frailty. Let's take a break, think about this term, and come back.
Rabbana. A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua. and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
All right, we are back with Bridge program talking about the ninth dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyah. Imam says, "You have created us from frailty." If many of the issues that human beings faced in their life is that it's because that they feel fakely strong. They feel that they have power while all power belongs to Allah. They feel that they have authority while the authority in its entirety belongs to Allah. They think they have ownership while the ownership is completely reserved for Allah. We are not owning anything. We do not even own our body. We do not even own the possessions in this dunya that we think we own. The reason I believe, or we believe, that is the case is because if we had owned it independently, if we have owned all these skills and traits and all these abilities that we think it belongs to us, then we should have been able to use it in the time of need. For example, someone looks beautiful and they go in front of a mirror and they get so proud of themselves. And instead of praising and thanking Allah for creating them with beauty, they start becoming arrogant. That's so funny. If you were independent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from that beauty, with that beauty, then in the time that you get old, and the beauty starts to fade away. You need it, but you can't get it back. No matter how much surgery do you go through, you can't get it back. Same goes with the knowledge. If someone gets Alzheimer's, they forget whatever they have memorized or whatever they have developed in their mind, whatever they have studied. Come on, use it. If you own it, if it belongs to you, then make use of it at the time you need it. Allahumma wa innaka min adh-dha'f khalaqtana. Let's think about this term again and confess to our frailty and come back. Take a break and come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
We are back with program Bridge. We are talking about the dua. Of the du'as of Sahifa Sajjadiyah, the supplications that Imam Zain al-Abideen have blessed us with, have left us with. The Sahifa Sajjadiyah has been called a prayer manual. But this description may be misleading to Western readers and audience because they're not familiar with the different varieties of prayer in Islam. The best introduction to these, as well as to the contents of the Sahifa, is in a way that maybe if we call it supplication, that is one way. But munajat is our way to express love with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And think of this text as a love language, that you speak with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the deepest deal or amount of love. Imam says, وَعَلَى الْوَهْنِ بَنَيْتَنَا. In continuation to confessing our frailty, Imam develops the sentence or gives this root more branches by saying, built us up from feebleness and وَمِنْ مَاءٍ مَهِينٍ ابْتَدَأْتَنَا. And began us from a mean water, from a worthless drop of water. One time, one of the students of Ayatollah Khosrow Shahi, who was one of the scholars living in Tehran and passed away a few years ago, he said, I was walking with my teacher and I was looking at the mountains in the north of Tehran. Beautiful mountains sitting and beautifying, adorning the north of Tehran. He says, I said to him that every time I get to see these mountains, I start to yell out or shout out, Subhanallah, Subhanallah, out of excitement. And then Ayatollah Khosrow Shahi tells him, but when I look at, there was a broken chair in the side of the park and they were walking by it. Says Ayatollah Khosrow Shahi, points out to the broken chair. He says, but when I see this, I start getting so excited and I start saying, Subhanallah, Subhanallah. I said, why? He says, he continues explaining. He says, whenever I see the mountains, it's the work and the job of Allah Subhanahu wa ta'ala. Out of His majesty, this is nothing. But when I see this broken chair, is made by hands of a human being who was created from a worthless drop of mean water, as the Imam explains here in this dua. And then I say, Subhanallah. Imagine if you have that vision and insight and you get on a plane, how would you say Subhanallah? Then looking at technology, then how would you say Subhanallah? Looking at the AI, artificial intelligence, then how would you say Subhanallah? Inshallah, until next time, keep us in your du'as. We'll get together soon. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mahdi in the program Bridge on RIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
An unstable wholesale energy market coupled with Britain's reliance on energy imports makes it inevitable that the British public's energy bills will rise from current levels. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newsletter The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Energy bills in the United Kingdom are expected to rise by 5% from January after analysts predicted that the government's price cap could increase to about £1,930 a year for a typical gas and electricity bill. According to Martin Young, an analyst at the investment firm Investec, British households can expect a tough winter ahead after a jump in gas market prices that is likely to raise the cap on what suppliers can charge for energy by an average of £100 a year. Martin Young said his financial estimate for the energy price cap that would be used to determine most households' energy bills between January and March of next year would climb to an average of £1,928, up from £1,834 now. Cornwall Insight, a leading energy consultancy firm, has estimated that the price cap for the first quarter of next year could rise slightly higher to an average of £1,931 for the typical British household. The forecasts are based on the wholesale market prices for gas and electricity, which have climbed in recent weeks after the start of the Israeli aggression against Gaza. Craig Lowry, a principal consultant at Cornwall Insight, said, "An unstable wholesale energy market, coupled with Britain's reliance on energy imports, makes it inevitable that energy bills will rise from their current levels. This leaves British households facing yet another winter with bills hundreds of pounds higher than pre-pandemic levels, and affordable fixed deals few and far between." The concern over rising energy costs has been compounded by the increase in standing charges, which suppliers add to energy bills as a flat daily fee, often likened to a line rental for a phone, to cover the cost of connecting households to their energy supplier. On Thursday, 16th of November, the energy regulator Ofgem opened a review of standing charges, which for some households will double over the past 2 years. From 1st of October, the amount these charges add to a typical dual fuel bill will rise to above £300 a year, a figure that some argue unfairly penalises low-income households. Tim Jarvis, the Director for Markets at Ofgem, said, "We know that standing charges have provoked a huge amount of debate in recent months, and with wider cost of living pressures, meaning customers will continue to struggle with their energy bills, now is the right time to look at this again." Tim Jarvis added, "The standing charge is covered by the price cap, which puts a ceiling on what suppliers can set it. Suppliers are also under no obligation to have a standing charge and can charge less than what is set out in the price cap." Tim Jarvis added, "However, it's a complex issue, and while an upfront set fee to cover a supplier's fixed cost works for some, it doesn't work for others. Equally, spreading the cost differently might help some, but our previous analysis has found it can also penalise some really vulnerable households." The website This Is Money has also covered the same story and tells us more. Researchers say 3 in 5 over 60s with a household income of £20,000 or less have cut back on their heating or powering their homes in order to make ends meet. Age UK said as the cold weather kicks in, 8.9 million people in Britain, or 54% of the population of over 60s, are worried about being able to pay their energy bills this winter. Not all government financial assistance is open to every pensioner, and eligibility criteria often apply, notably for pension credit. One unnamed 72-year-old man, ineligible for pension credit, told Age UK, "I don't know how I'm going to manage this winter. I've applied for pension credit but got turned down, and because of this, I'm not eligible for the cost of living payouts this year." He added, "The only extra money I received is a £200 discretionary payment from the council. I do get housing benefit, but it still leaves me £200 short because my rent has increased." Meanwhile, a 67-year-old woman told Age UK, "I'm constantly economising. I wear extra clothes but do find my hands go tingly as I'm cold. I don't drive and cannot travel easily due to ill health, and now I can't afford taxis to get around or socialise. I try to shop around but cannot keep up with price changes in different shops. Money decisions make everything more stressful. A 79-year-old man said, "All of this year's state pension rise plus my savings is simply disappearing because of the huge range of price rises and cost of gas and electricity going up, council tax going up, home insurance, and the absolutely disgraceful continuing rise in all foods of every kind." He added, "Absolutely everything has increased in price. Millions of pensioners are simply existing or living in fear about the future. The average home currently pays energy bills of £1,834 a year, alongside sky-high costs for food, fuel and other essentials." The charity Age UK said 7.3 million people, equating to 44% of those over the age of 60, have already cut back on social and leisure activities amid higher bills for basics like energy and food. Age UK said about 2.6 million people over the age of 60 have cut back on their telephone, internet and water usage in a bid to keep costs down. Caroline Abrahams, charity director at Age UK, said, "There is rising concern about how some older people will cope with the temperature dips and they need to turn up the heat. Our new statistics reflect what we are also hearing on the Age UK advice line. Many on low and modest incomes are already fretting about how they'll keep their heads above water when the winter bills come rolling in." Caroline Abrahams added, "As ever, our biggest worry is that they will be so frightened of being unable to pay that they'll turn their heating down too low through the colder months, if they run it at all, jeopardising their own health." Caroline Abrahams added, "After two tough years of this vicious cost of living crisis, some older people say they're unsure how they get through a third winter, having run down their savings and made all the economies that they can. Unfortunately, the experts say that energy prices are set to go up in January, dip in April, and remain at high levels for the rest of 2024.
Hidden Files.
Being punished for the original sin, and that is beating white supremacy colonialism. That is how some experts describe what has happened and continues to happen to a small but significant nation in the Caribbean, Haiti. Slavery in Haiti began after the arrival of Christopher Columbus on the island in 1492 with European colonists that followed from Portugal, Spain, and France. In the late 18th century and early 19th century, in Saint-Domingue, as Haiti was once called, the French had enslaved 500,000 Africans there. Well, the slaves would harvest coffee, sugarcane, and work the cotton fields and serve the Europeans in whatever ways the colonialists deemed necessary. This island became France's most lucrative possession. Ultimately, the slaves who were treated terribly started revolting against the French. Now, this movement ultimately led to their victory over the imperialist colonialists, and Haiti became the only country in the world where former slaves succeeded in overthrowing their enslavers and establishing their own country. These Africans were able to beat one of the best militaries at the time that was led by Napoleon. He sent 50,000 French troops to the island, but ultimately France and their European and American supporters lost. This is the original sin that Africans were successful in beating European colonizers, and some analysts say the American-European front has never forgiven Haiti for winning and for being black. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Haiti set an example when it declared its independence in 1804. It became the first country in the world to permanently outlaw slavery and ban imperial rule. During a time when slavery was the norm in many countries, Haiti was the symbol of freedom. Haiti broke the common rule of the day that liberty and equality were for white men only. Haiti said that no human beings should ever be enslaved. It sounds very enlightening, but that is not how the French, the Americans, and others saw it. Leaders wanted to do whatever they could in order for Haiti not to succeed. And those who revolted in Haiti wanted to do whatever they could in order for the revolution to succeed.
U.S. President Thomas Jefferson was worried that the revolution in Haiti could ignite a slave revolt in the United States. And he would do his best not to help Haiti's southern slaveholders, who were very fearful that this could spread and encourage U.S. politicians to overthrow the new country. Napoleon Bonaparte, French military leader at the time, wrote, "My decision to destroy the authority of the blacks in Saint-Domingue is not so much based on considerations of commerce and money as on the need to block forever the forward march of blacks in the world." After Haiti had routed the French and its allies, the first leader of Haiti, Jean-Jacques Dessalines, said about the victory, "These impeccable enemies of the rights of man have been punished for their crimes. Yes, we have paid these true cannibals back, crime for crime, war for war, outrage for outrage. I have saved my country. I have avenged America."
Well, when listening to the story of Haiti, it sounds like a part of history that took place a long time ago in the past. But the reality is that as we bring you this program today, the Haitian people are on the streets and have been for months. The people are demanding an end to foreign intervention and the theft of their wealth. They want the United Nations not to interfere, and they want these Western and so-called international entities to stop impoverishing Haiti and to stop trying to enslave this nation once again. Well, to help me look at this further, I'd like to turn to our guest, Dr. Jemima Pierre.
Dr. Jemima Pierre is a professor of African American Studies and Anthropology. Currently, she teaches at the University of California in Los Angeles, UCLA. She is the coordinator of the Haiti Americas team, Black Alliance for Peace, and editor and contributor for the Black Agenda Report.
Well, Dr. Pierre, thanks so much for being with us here at Hidden Files. You know, whenever we hear anything about Haiti, it is always negative and the country's demonized. In your perspective, why is that the case?
Well, you know, there's a great quote by the African-American abolitionist, Frederick Douglass, who says that Haiti has never been forgiven for winning the revolution against slavery and colonialism. And so we have to start there. We have to start thinking about it's 200 and some years of constant demonization, constant move to suppress Haitian self-determination. And so from the very beginning, so people should know that, for example, you know, Haiti became independent in 1804. The U.S. and the West did not really recognize Haitian independence until 1865. It's been hard going ever since then, trying to maintain sovereignty and independence. And the West, I think, really has this really deep hatred for that history because it did upend the entire system of slavery and colonization in the New World.
Well, I mean, what would you say to some people that, you know, that happened over 200 years ago? Why would they still try to punish Haiti today?
Well, it is interesting, right, to say that for such a country that is so small and for a country that seems insignificant, the U.S. really spends a lot of time and money trying to control it. And so we have to think about, for example, the fact that even after independence, what you had was constant affront by the French, by the British, but by the U.S. So the U.S. occupied Haiti from 1915 to 1934, which is the longest, one of the longest occupations in the region, very brutal. In fact, the U.S. Practiced its first aerial bombing campaigns in Haiti during that occupation. The U.S. has the fourth largest embassy in Haiti. And you have to, so you're saying, well, if Haiti's so inconsequential, why does it have the fourth largest embassy? Why in 2003 did France, U.S., and Canada meet in Ottawa? It's, if you, your listeners can look up the Ottawa Initiative, met in Ottawa, basically coming up with a plan to remove the democratically elected president of Haiti, which plan succeeded in February 2004, the year of the 200th anniversary of the Haitian independence. And so there's a lot of history that demonstrates that there's this really deep deep set of feelings among the Europeans for Haiti, and the way that Haiti is demonized and talked about in the news, the way that things are sensationalized. And so, you know, we in the U.S., where I am currently living, we have mass shootings every day. You know, the schools are in lockdown. This is a very violent country, but it doesn't get represented in the same way that Haiti does if we have a set of protests.